Amazing passage of scripture when you look at it, because I think this is one of the most contentious, one of the most debated passages of scripture that happen to be in all of the Word of God. And I think we realize why. It's because of one doctrine, the doctrine again of God's free and sovereign election, choosing again who will come to salvation and bypassing again those who will not come. You know, and when we teach on the doctrine of election, we teach again that salvation is not by human merit, it's not by demerit, it's not by the things we do right, it's not by the things that we do wrong. It's not again that God looked down the corridor of time and he saw who would choose him, and on the basis of that choice, our choice of him, he chooses us. No, God is absolutely free. God is absolutely sovereign. And the moment we say that God is sovereign, what we have to realize beyond a shadow of a doubt, that we're saying that God chooses, you know, in some way and somehow. When Jesus chose his 12 disciples, he didn't choose them because they were the best, or they were the most noblest people in all of Israel. You know, and you have this huge crowd following the Lord. And out of that huge crowd, he selects 12 men. And when you look at their life, again, they're anything but ordinary. You know, there's nothing, again, that you would look at them that you would say, this is the reason why God, again, or why Jesus Christ chose them. And this is what you have to realize about sovereignty. When we speak again of sovereignty, God's control over everything, we have to think again of choice. God chooses to do this, and he doesn't choose to do that. Many missionaries often talk about that. They talk about a God leading them to this field. But when he leads them to this field, he doesn't lead them to this field over here. So this field hears the gospel, but this field over here does not hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. So when we talk about God's sovereignty, we're talking about choice, right? We often use that language. God is sending me through this trial. God has given me this blessing in my life. Well, he hasn't given me other things, or he hasn't sent other trials in our life, but he has chosen that we would go through these things. And the same thing when it comes to salvation. When we talk about God's sovereignty in salvation, we're talking about his right to choose about who will come and who will not come. You know, and we realize when Paul brings this subject up, he doesn't bring it up because he wants to start endless debate in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he brings it up because there's a real theological problem. And that is, again, with all the advantages that were given to the Jews, how come they didn't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? How come they didn't trust in him? You know, Paul goes through and he enumerates 9 blessings, or 9, again, advantages that they had in being born into the Jewish nation. And we realize why these 9 advantages were given. They weren't just given, again, to say that they are the favored people of God, but they were given for an intention. And that is that they might repent of their sins, they might see their sin in their own life, and that they might trust the coming of the Messiah. They might recognize when Jesus Christ comes. But in Paul's day, the vast majority, just like today, the vast majority of those who happen to be of the Jewish nation have rejected Jesus Christ as Savior, as Lord, as the Messiah. So the question is, has God's word, has his purposes failed for the Jewish nation? And we realize that has a theological implication for us as well. Because we looked at chapter number 8, and the main chapter of chapter number 8, the main message of chapter number 8 is our security in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Right? Once we are in Christ, we cannot be taken out of Christ. God has given us these marvelous promises. But if the promises and the word of God has failed to the Jews, how do we know that it's going to keep us? How do we know that all who are in Christ Jesus will make it through to the end? How do we know that we have eternity, again, in our view, again, an absolute assurance, if God's word has failed for the Jews? And you can see that in verse number 6, he states this. But it's not as though the word of God or the promises of God, the intentions of God, it's not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. So that's what Paul says. God's word has not failed. His purposes have not failed. You know, it's one thing to say that, but it's another thing to prove it. And that's what he goes on to do, to prove again that God's word has not failed. And he does that by saying not all Israel are Israel. We see the same thing in verse number 7. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. And what he's saying in this passage of scripture is God's word has not failed because not all Israel are Israel. Not all that are born in the nation are truly his offspring, but only the ones that God has chosen. That those ones whom God has chosen, His word has been effective. His purposes have been effective. They have come to that saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's all up to God choosing. And He gives us two illustrations of this choosing. And we looked at the last one, last time we were together, and that is God's choice of Isaac over Ishmael. And you can see that in verse number 9. He says, "For this was what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And the son of Abraham and Sarah's handmaiden Hagar, the son of Ishmael, is rejected. Even though, again, he came through Abraham. He is rejected. The promises, the purposes of God shall not flow through him, but flow through this one whom God will give." And you can see that when it says, "This time next year I will return." In other words, this is the son of promise. And we realize this is the son of promise because a miracle takes place. When you look at Abraham, when you look at Sarah, they are dead, again, as far as reproduction. But God again gives them animation, so much so that they have this son of promise. But the main message in there is that it's God's doing. You know, and when we look at our salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we look at even us coming to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, the message is this is God's doing. He has given us life. He has given us the ability and the desire to trust in Jesus Christ, so much so that that comes to pass. You know, and you really have to do an interpretational gymnastics to have any other interpretation of this passage of Scripture. You know, therefore, again, what Paul is bringing out is the Word of God, the promises of God have not failed because they have been effective in the ones that He wants to be effective in. And let me say this. This is so important. You know, when we look at the sovereignty of God, we just need it, especially. It's easy when all of the sun is shining and everything seems to be going right in our life. But when things go hazardous in our life, when things go wrong in our life, we need to know that there's one on a throne directing everything that happens to me in our life. We need to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that nothing can separate us from the love of God because we are in Christ Jesus. And that's exactly what he's saying. It was salvation from the first to the last is all of God. It's all of his choice. It's all of his sovereignty. So I want us to look at the second example this morning that Paul gives us, and I hope it'll be encouragement, or I hope it'll cause us to trust in this God who's in complete control of everything, even those who come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But you see it in that second example in verses 10 and following. Look at what it says. "And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger." You know, it's amazing to look at this passage of Scripture and see God's sovereignty because, again, I think the last bastion many times to fall in our life happens to be the eternal destiny of mankind. And it's the most important aspect. And what Paul is writing here, I realize, brings up so many questions about God, about his ways. And what we're going to try to do as we work through chapters 9, 10, 11, we're going to try to answer many of those questions. But at the same time, we have to realize God is infinite and we are finite. You know, and therefore, again, we cannot totally grasp all of the purposes of God. We just have to accept what he says. But at the same time, we do ourselves no favors by trying to limit God. Just because we limit God doesn't mean he's limited, just because we say that he's confined to these areas. You know, but we do ourselves no favor. Because in times, again, of trial and times of difficulty in our life, we have to know that God is in control of all of these things. You know, and God is the freest of all beings. And the reason why he's the freest of all beings is because his will always comes to pass. Even with those, again, that he selects for this divine salvation, his good pleasure always comes to pass. And he always does what he says. So look at what he says in verse number 10. And he says, "And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac." And look at those words, "and not only so." Because what he's saying, again, is I'm going to give you another example how the word of God has not failed. I'm going to give you another example of divine selection, of divine choice in the mind of God and how he brought that to pass. And he gives us what would be considered by a lot of people, and especially the unbelieving Jews, a stronger example. Because again, as far as the unbelieving Jew, he might look at the first son, the older son that was born to Abraham, and say, well, this was an impure seed. You know, and the reason why is because it was a seed of a Gentile woman. Now, we know as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that argument falls apart. Because as we look in the line of David and then in the line of the Lord Jesus Christ, we recognize that there's Gentile women that happen to be in the line of Christ. We studied about one of these last Wednesday evening in our Zoom Bible study, and that happened to be, again, Tamar. We realize, again, she is not a pure stock. She is not a Hebrew. We realize Rahab the harlot, the same thing. We realize the Moabite, Ruth, again, is a Gentile woman. So that argument falls apart. But for the unbelieving Jew, he would object to Paul's gospel and God's sovereign choice of salvation, because he would just say, no, salvation, you're born into this family. You're born into this nation. And therefore, you're the people of God. You know, and the reason why the son, again, was rejected is he just was not pure stock. You know, so he gives another example, and this is an example, again, of the children that were born to one set of parents. You know, two children, one set of parents. These two are, again, twins, one coming out moments after the other. And the reason why he chooses this, you know, these two individuals, these two twins, is to close every possibility, every, again, loophole where someone would find some reason that happens to be in us. And that's why God chose us, is because something in me. And he's trying to close every iota. You know, so in verse number 11, look at the first word that happens to be in verse number 11. It's the word though. You know, and it's an explanation. It's almost like a parenthesis. So when you look at verse number 10 and verse number 12, they belong together. But what we have is this explanation of what he has just said in verse number 10. And it goes like this. Though they were not yet born, speaking of the twins, and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purposes of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. So God's choosing takes place before they were even born, right? It predates. And we recognize from the scripture, it predates, again, even our world, doesn't it? It was an eternity past before the foundation of the world. And the reason why we're told this is he wants to make sure that it's not based upon any merit or demerit. It's not based upon anything that we would do, either good or bad. So it's not that God is somehow, you know, choosing Jacob before Esau, before they were born. He's looking down the corner of time and he sees something good that Jacob would do, and therefore he chooses him. He's closing that possibility. It's not based upon anything good, anything bad that they do. And when you study their lives, you realize that both sons were notorious sinners. Neither one of them deserved to have these promises in themselves and also flow through to their offspring. Neither one deserved. You know, and why were they chosen? They were chosen because of God's sovereign purposes, God's sovereign pleasure. You know, he chooses the younger, again, over the older. But it was because, again, of God. He is free to choice, to choose. And if we think that it means something other than that, or we try to make it mean something other than God's freely choosing, and the reason why God is choosing, again, is because of something external to him, we have a hard time explaining the middle of that verse to the end of that verse. Because he says, in order that, you know, it's called a henna clause. It's a purpose clause. And he's given us a purpose why God didn't make it about anything good, anything bad in these individuals. And he says right after that, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. So the meaning's clear here that there is no way that Jacob could ever point to anything in and of himself as a reason why God selected him and not his brother. It's not based upon anything that they have done or will do. It's according, again, to God's sovereign freedom, his free choice. It is not because of works. And even as I said a moment ago, this is the last bastion many times to fall. You know, is our choice, again, of God. But here it is, it's God's choice of us. He says, not because of works, but because of him who calls. So the deciding factor when we come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ is God's effective call to salvation. You know, God effectively opens up our heart. He effectively calls us, and the outcome of that is believing. is saving faith in the Lord Jesus. And this really beckons back. It really goes back to chapter number 8 in verse number 30, where we have these words, "And those whom he predestined." So think about it. Here's predestination. Eternity past. God predestined us that we would be destined over here to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. So in time, this is what it says. "And those who he predestined, he called." Called effectively to salvation. "And those who he called, he justified. And those who he justified, he also glorified." It's amazing, isn't it? Predestined, calls in time. It's an effective call to salvation because all that have been predestined have been called. And all of the called have been justified. Isn't it amazing? Because why are we justified? Because we have faith in Christ. Well, why do we have faith in Christ? Because we have been called. All who are called are justified, and all who are justified will be glorified. You know, this is all of the work of God. You know, this is not us choosing God, but God freely choosing whom he will. And therefore, again, his word never fails. And he rounds out that illustration in verse number 12 when he says, "As she was told, the older will serve the younger." And this is a quote from Genesis chapter 25 and verse number 23. And it rounds out the argument that God's covenant promises would come through the younger. You know, and I don't know about you, but it's very hard when we've heard these stories, these historical incidences year after year after year after year, to remember the first time that we read them. You know, I can remember I was a new Christian. I think it was 21 or 22 years old, and I was reading through the book of Genesis. And I found, again, a lot of this weird. You know, I found the choosing of God absolutely stunning, again, and weird. I didn't understand it. You know, here is Ishmael. You know, why do we have to have this son, Isaac, that happens to be, again, younger? And here we have these twins. You know, and the normal choice in that whole culture was to choose the firstborn. Why does God choose the secondborn? You know, it wasn't until I got over to Romans chapter 9 many years later that I started to understand that passage of Scripture, because God will do whatever he wants to do. It's his good pleasure. And when somebody comes to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's primarily his choice again of them. I mean, it's absolutely incredible, again, to look at. But one of the things that Dana wants us to do and try to see, again, all this and some of the purposes is I want us to draw some conclusions from these illustrations, and it might help us to really think through God's sovereign choice. And the first conclusion, the first thing that I want us to see, when we say God elects and has a freedom to elect, a freedom to choose, what it presupposes is that all are sinners. All are guilty before God. So when you look at Jacob and Esau, both of them are guilty before God. Both of them deserve the punishment, the eternal wrath of God forever. You know, and that's something that gets lost, you know, in God's choice. He is choosing unworthy individuals. You know, we talk about grace. What is God's grace? God's grace is his freedom to faith, to give his favor to whomever he pleases. And it presupposes that they don't deserve it. You know, it presupposes that there's nothing in the sinner that merits this salvation. God freely loves, and it's up to God. You know, he's free in that love. You know, we many times have to understand we were naturally the children of wrath. We were hostile to the message and even hostile to the Lord Jesus Christ before, again, he came into our life and opened up our life that we might believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God's so much unlike us, isn't he? I mean, this is the amazing thing. This is a surprising thing. God's choice, God's loving, God's grace is so much, again, unlike us. You know, God's given us the capacity to recognize beauty. You know, and as people that are made in his image, many times we're drawn towards that beauty, and sometimes we're even drawn towards glorifying God when we see beauty in our world. Isn't it true? You know, if you see, again, a fantastic sunset, you see, again, all the colors that happen to be in the sky, you see the reds, you see the oranges, you see the pinks, you know, and you see that up there, all of a sudden you just can't take your eyes away. You're drawn towards that beauty, and you're drawn towards glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, if you look at a little baby, it's incredible to look at their little members, their little fingers, you know, their little fingerprints, you know, their eyes and their eyelids and their little ears and their little toes. You know, when we look at that, we recognize that the only one who could do that is God. You know, we're drawn towards that beauty. We're drawn towards, again, that splendor, that glory that happens to be right there. You know, this morning I woke up again really early and I was meditating. We had all the windows open. I could hear the wind through the trees, and there was a noise that was so wondrous. It really was. You know, and we're drawn towards beauty. You know, when you look at two lovers, you look at two young people, and they absolutely adore one another, and you ask yourself the question, why do they adore one another? And the reason why is they find beauty in one another. They find something lovely, something attractive. If they were to complete the sentence, I love you because, you know, there would be, again, things that happen to be internal about the other person and external. You know, I love the little dip on your nose. You know, I love, again, the fullness of your hair or the tone of your voice. You know, I love your smile. It just makes my day. I love, again, everything that happens to me about you. I love how tender-hearted you happen to be. And we would speak of the loveliness of the person. And here's how God is different. Because when God comes to us, he never says, I love you. And he never says this, because. He never comes up and says, name some beautiful quality, some lovely quality that happens to be in us. He says, I love you in spite of you. I love you even though you're morally ugly. Even though you're destitute of anything good that happens to be in you. Even though you're repugnant as far as your morality, I've chosen to love you. You know, and it's an incredible doctrine, because I don't think there's a doctrine that's more humbling than all of Scripture, than the doctrine of eternal election, because it comes and says that God loves me, God chooses me, God sovereignly gives me his grace, not on anything, again, that's lovely, that's attractive, that happens to be, again, in me. You know, and this is the thing that we have to realize. When we talk about God's sovereign election, it presupposes a truth about ourselves, and that is that we need to be saved. We need to be chosen by God. We are sinners. We are naturally under his wrath, every single one of us. And it should humble us. You know, God chooses us not because we are worthy, or we are beautiful, or we are lovely. The exact opposite. You know, the second conclusion that we could come to, and Paul makes this point, and we've made it all already, that it's not based upon any merit or demerit. You know, again, as a young Christian, I used to think about this, and I used to ponder the significance, especially when I was by myself. And I used to try to think of what is some reason why God would choose me. You know, he's bypassed these people over here, but he's chosen me to come to this saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is some reason? You know, and the scriptures tell us beyond a shadow of a doubt that it's not because of any merit or demerit that happens to be in us. But we often think it must be some kind of merit. You know, there must be some sort of inner quality that I have. There must be something that I will accomplish in my life. There must be some, again, conversation that I am going to have with somebody else. And here's this whole point. You know, the reason why I chose Jacob over Esau is nothing to do with Jacob. It has everything to do with my free choice of him. You know, he even tells us that about the nation of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verses 6 to 8. He says this to Israel. He says, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession of all the people who are on the face of the earth. And then he gives this reason. It was not because you were more in number than in the people, any other people, that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But it's because the Lord loves you and is keeping his oath that he swore to your father. So God always keeps his word. And he swore this oath to the patriarchs, and he's keeping that word. But he also says, I chose to love you. The reason why you're loved is not because you're more powerful and more splendor and more glorious and more holy and more moral than any of the nations. The reason why I chose to love you has nothing to do with you. It's no merit that happens to be in you. The reason why I chose to love you, the reason why I chose you as my people, is because I chose to love you. So the reason is found in God and in God alone. you know, of why he loves and why he does not love, again, a certain, again, individual. And here's a corollary truth. Not only is it not based upon any merit, but it's also not based upon any demerit that happens to be, again, in us, right? It's not based upon Jacob's merit, but it's also not based upon his demerit. Because often we think this, if it's not based upon something good in me, maybe it's based upon something bad. Maybe that's why God chose me. You know, maybe, again, my life is so notorious, maybe my life is so sinful that when he saves me, I will become such a trophy of his grace to speak of what he can do with such unpromising material, such as you and me, and that's why God chose me. You know, you hear testimonies of that all the time. You know, somebody will give a 15-minute testimony of how they came to salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they'll give 12 or 13 minutes on their past life and how a notorious criminal they happen to be and how God saved them, and here it is in 2 minutes, by his grace. You know, and you get the idea that God must be in love with notorious criminals, notorious sinners. You know, and really all of us, again, are trophies of his grace. All of us, again, have sinned and come way, 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 way short of the glory of God. But God didn't choose us, again, because we're the worst of sinners. He didn't choose us because there was certain sin that happened to be in my life, and I would become such a trophy of his grace. I can remember, this was a couple years ago, but there was a famous rapper. I think he was one of the most famous, again, if not the famous, that happened to be, again, in the world. I've never heard a song by him. But he made a profession of faith, and it looked like, again, he truly came to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, only time will tell if he's a believer or not a believer. But he was known for his blasphemy, and he would blaspheme God through his music. And then all of a sudden, again, he got saved, and the religious world, the Christian world, went crazy. You know, look at this great trophy of God's grace. God really needs him. The church needs him in order to make an impact on our community that happens to be around us. And let me just say it as clear as possible. God doesn't need anyone. He can raise up children, true spiritual seed of Abraham from the stones that happen to be again on the seashore. He doesn't need you and me. You know, the reason why he chose us is not because of anything good. It's not because of anything bad. It's not because of any merit. It's not because of any demerit that happens to begin in our life. If we can find some reason why God chose us, then some of the worships, then some of the praise is going to go to us rather than beholding the wondrous mystery that God has chosen such people as you and I. All of the glory, all of the praise goes to him and him alone. You know, and some conclusions that we can reach when we look at God's sovereign and free choice of us is that it presupposes that all of us are guilty, all of us are worthy of eternal punishment. It should amaze us that he chooses any of us. And the other is, again, it's not based upon any merit, any demerit that happens to be upon us. It's not, again, that, we're all sinners, but I was a little higher or I was a little lower than other people. The purposes that are found in God. But it also, again, presupposes this. And that is, again, that there's going to be a historic fulfillment of that salvation, of that election, of that choice that God has made, right? In eternity past, God has decided. And then there's a historical fulfillment of that decision, of that choice, where people will really come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see that all the way through the Word of God, don't you? You know, in the Word of God, we are told that the Christ is going to come, the second person in the triunity, holy God in human flesh, and he's going to live a perfect life, and he's going to die a substitutionary death. I mean, we have it on verses such as in Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 and 5. It says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. You know, and he's realized those words. There became a historical fulfillment of those words. You can see it in all four Gospels. Jesus Christ came, lived that perfect life, then died that horrendous substitutionary death, taking the sins, the iniquity of us who have trusted in him upon his shoulder. And it's a historical fulfillment. You know, the question that we struggle with so much in this debate and this historical fulfillment is basically this: what caused us to believe? An historical act of believing, what came first? Was it my faith or the work of God? You know, and another way that we could state it is this: you know, did my faith cause me to be born again? Or does God's work of me being born again cause me to put my faith in Jesus Christ? And that's an excellent question, isn't it? And really, when you look at that work, it's simultaneous. It is at the same time. But one has to precede the other. One has to come first. You know, theologians many times call that the ordo saluto. You know, the order of salvation. What comes first? Is it my believing, and so I have believed God causes new life in me? Or does God give the new life so that I would believe? And as you look at the Word of God, it's really clear. You know, and it's really clear about this, that God causes new life in us, and a result is simultaneously believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul, again, in the opening three verses of that chapter, tells us that we're dead in sins, that we are children of the devil, that we are by nature children of wrath, you know, doing what's on our hearts and what we want to do. And then he comes to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, and he says this about God: but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Right? His mercy, his love. Why? Because while you were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, we often say this. Why does Paul use that metaphor? Why does he use the metaphor again, speaking of our spiritual condition as death? And there's a good reason behind that. Because what can dead people do? Dead people can do what? Absolutely nothing. Right? Repent! Right? Going to lay there. There's going to be no response. Right? And why? Because they're dead. And here comes God. God gives life. And with that life, what happens? There's a trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are absolutely, here it is, wanting sinners. So when the gospel is preached, when we are in our natural self, we naturally reject the message and want to reject the message. But we can't believe on Lord Jesus Christ. We've even seen this in Romans chapter 8 and verse number 7. It says, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, here it is, it cannot. It cannot respond. Why? Because it doesn't want to respond. It does not want to respond to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And please get this, because so often there's a caricature of God's sovereignty and salvation. What we call Calvinism is that there's a whole group of people that happen to be there, and they're not the elect of God, and they want to come to Christ. They want to believe on him. They want to trust in him, but they're not the chosen of God. There's no such thing as that category. And why? Because we are naturally hostile to the message of the gospel. When it's preached to us, we willfully reject that message and want nothing to do with it. You know, that's why he goes on in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9. He says, for by grace you've been saved. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. Faith is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. There it is right there. You know, so you have this, again, new life that is given. And in the moment that new life is given, there's a trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I think the reason why we struggle with it so much, and please get this, the reason why we struggle so much with it is experientially, right? Because experientially, the gospel is preached, and what do we see? We see our guilt. I mean, it's so easy to see, and it's so natural to see my guilt before a holy God. I see what my sin deserves. And here it is. It's so natural to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we see Jesus Christ as the only way. We see Jesus Christ, again, as absolutely sufficient to save individuals like us. So what do? We naturally trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's our experience. We don't realize that all of that is supernatural. God has given us life at that moment to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And here it is. God works in our heart. What he does is takes the blinders off. Now I can see my sin. Now I can see the Lord Jesus Christ. He takes this heart of flesh and he replaces the heart of stone and puts that in so that I might trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. I might repent of my sins, admit my sin, admit my guilt, and realize that Jesus Christ is the only option. Here's the amazing thing, the will becomes willing. Again, there's this caricature of Calvinism that's out there so often that God takes people and he pulls them into the kingdom, almost like a tug of war, pulls them again against their will. No, God works in our hearts, in our lives, so amazingly that the will becomes willing. You know, and there's this historic fulfillment of our salvation in Jesus Christ. You know, I love, again, what Sam Storms writes about this. He says, of course, it is true that even in the Calvinistic understanding of election, God must save if a person believes in Christ. But there's an eternally significant difference. According to Calvinism, the faith of the person in response to which God saves is itself a gracious gift of God. Simply put, saving faith is the effect, not the cause, of God's sovereign good pleasure in election. He's absolutely right. You know, and I don't know of a doctrine that humbles us more but causes us to glory in this great God. You know, that answers, again, so many questions, even of our own human heart. You know, I think one of the, I think the most quoted Baptist minister in all of human history happens to be who? Anyone know? C.H. who? Spurgeon. You know, the most quoted. And he has a way of saying things that draws out the truth. You know, and he beautifully wrote these words. He says, I believe the doctrine of election because I'm quite certain that if God had not chosen me, I would have never chosen him. And I am sure he chose me before I was born, or else he would have never chosen me afterwards. And he must have elected me for reasons unknown to me. For I never could find in myself why he should have looked upon me with special love. And then he comes to this conclusion. So I'm forced to accept that great biblical doctrine. And he's so right. There's nothing that will humble your heart more, but nothing that will cause you to treasure and delight and worship our great God, our sovereign God, our totally sovereign God, for his great grace and his great mercy in our lives. Let's look to him. Let's praise him. Let's bow our hearts for a moment of prayer as we close this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your amazing goodness to us. We thank you for your grace. And God, as we go through this passage, we're just amazed. Lord, we think so often. In fact, if we were left to ourselves, we would come to the conclusion that it was our choice of you. And yet, Lord, we recognize that you're sovereign over all of life, even who comes and who does not come. And although that brings many questions into our heart, it brings so much comfort. Because if you have chosen us, you have eternally chosen us. If we have chosen you, then we can unchoose you. But Lord, we recognize all of your promises. Every single promise that you've given to your children are yea and amen. They can be banked on. They can be trusted. They can be treasured. And you, the God of our salvation, can be treasured and trusted in our lives. We thank you so much. Just be with us as we're dismissed. Now we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.